Ken and Press presents the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho. Copyright 2013. For a complete listing of our resources and products, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
And so God's people said, Amen. Let us worship the triune God. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the people. Sing unto him, sing psalms unto him, talk ye of all his wondrous works. Glory ye in his holy name, let the heart of them rejoice that seek the Lord. Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
Great God of all things, we've gathered to sing our songs to you, and we pray that in this service of worship you would enable us to make known your deeds among all the people. We call upon you now, asking you to make this happen, particularly now, among our people, in our nation, in this generation. We call upon you to give our nation ears to hear. And so, gracious Father, we worship you now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. And amen. As we watch our culture disintegrate, seemingly in fast forward, we must guard ourselves against the contortions of unbelief. Whatever is currently happening in every era, unbelief is always able to turn that into an argument for remaining in the unbelief. Before the decay of our culture was well advanced, unbelief was always able to say, it's not that bad, there's no need to do anything, and dismiss the prophetic seers in our midst as cranks and misfits. But now that the problem is obvious to pretty much everyone, the voice of unbelief immediately is at our elbow whispering the situation is so bad as to be hopeless. Too hot, too cold, never just right. It's always too hot to repent, always too cold to repent, never just right to repent. The gift of reformation and revival is not a matter of past trajectories. We worship and serve a God who declares things that are not as though they were. We serve a God who gives a promised child to an old woman, barren her whole life. We serve a God whose declared intention is to save the world. We serve a God who raises the dead. Whenever something remarkable happens in history, after the fact, any competent historian can demonstrate how inevitable it all seems to us now. But Monday morning quarterbacking, however penetrating it is not faith. Faith is what overcomes the world, John tells us, and not astute analysis after the fact. And so we gather, but we do not want to gather in unbelief. We do not assemble as a collection of people with a spiritual hobby. This is not the weekly meeting of our club. In Christ Jesus, we are the new humanity, coupled together with all of his people all over the globe, and nothing whatever can be done to stop the growth and expansion of this new humanity in Jesus until the earth is as full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. His purpose in this is an inundation, not a trickle. This reminds us of our need to confess our sins, so let us compose our hearts as we sing together. As you're able, please kneel before the Lord. We have sinned with our fathers, we have committed iniquity, we have done wickedly. Our fathers understood not thy wonders in Egypt, they remembered not the multitude of thy mercies, but provoked him at the sea, even at the Red Sea. Nevertheless, he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make his mighty power to be known. Father, we confess our sins as a nation, knowing that we are confessing that we do not deserve to be delivered. We know that if we deserve to be delivered, we wouldn't need to be delivered, and that your salvation would not be all of grace. Father, we have forgotten your great mercies to us as a people, and we confess that we were in the process of forgetting them even as we were still receiving them. We confess our sin and folly to you now, asking that you would grant a great reformation and revival to us now. Father, it would cost you nothing more than what you've already paid, and we need it desperately. Why would you not grant this request? Father, we know that if we in the church regard iniquity in our own hearts or in our own lives, this prayer will be ineffectual. And so, Father, as your people, we confess that we've been a little faith people. But your promises are too big for us to carry, and so we've given up, not remembering that your promises are not too little to carry us. We confess our short-sightedness to you now. Forgive us, we pray. And we now confess our individual sins to you and Selah. We do all this in the great and good name of Jesus, and amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. In that day shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and comely for them that are escaped of Israel. You've confessed your sins, and you've acknowledged your faults honestly. Because Jesus died for you as his minister, I'm privileged to declare to you that your sins are forgiven through Christ. The text this morning is from 2 Samuel, chapter 7, starting at verse 1. These are the words of God. And it came to pass when the king sat in his house, and the Lord had given him rest round about from all his enemies, that the king said unto Nathan the prophet, See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwelleth within curtains. And Nathan said to the king, Go, do all that is in thine heart, for the Lord is with thee. And it came to pass that night that the word of the Lord came unto Nathan, saying, Go and tell my servant David, Thus saith the Lord, Shalt thou build me a house for me to dwell in, whereas I have not dwelt in any house since the time that I brought up the children of Israel out of Egypt, even to this day, but have walked in the tent and in a tabernacle. In all the places wherein I have walked with all the children of Israel, spake I a word with any of the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to feed my people Israel, saying, Why build ye not me a house of cedar? Now therefore, so shalt thou say unto my servant David, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took thee from the sheepcote, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel, and I was with thee whithersoever thou wentest, and have cut off all thine enemies out of thy sight, and have made thee a great name, like unto the name of the great men that are in the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more. Neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more as before time. And as since the time that the Lord commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies, also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee an house. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chastise him with the rod of iron, and with the rod of men, and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. According to all these words, and according to all this vision, so did Nathan speak unto David. Then went King David in and sat before the Lord. And he said, Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that thou shalt brought me hitherto? And this was yet a small thing in thy sight, O Lord God, but thou hast spoken also of thy servant's house for a great while to come. And is this the manner of man, O Lord God? And what can David say more unto thee? For thou, Lord God, knowest thy servant. For thy word's sake and according to thine own heart hast thou done all these great things to make thy servant know them. Wherefore thou art great, O Lord God, for there is none like thee. Neither is there any God beside thee, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And what one nation in the earth is like thy people, even like Israel, whom God went to redeem for a people to himself, and to make him a name, and to do for you great things and terrible, for thy land before thy people, which thou redeemed to thee from Egypt, from the nations and their gods. For thou hast confirmed to thyself thy people Israel to be a people unto thee forever, and thou, Lord, art become their God. And now, O Lord God, the word that thou hast spoken concerning thy servant and concerning his house, establish it forever, and do as thou hast said. And let thy name be magnified forever, saying, The Lord of hosts is the God over Israel, and let the house of thy servant David be established before thee. For thou, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, hast revealed to thy servant, saying, I will build thee an house. Therefore hath thy servant found in his heart to pray this prayer unto thee. And now, O Lord God, thou art that God, and thy words be true, and thou hast promised this goodness unto thy servant. Therefore, now let it please thee to bless the house of thy servant, that it may continue forever before thee. For thou, O Lord God, hast spoken it, and with thy blessing let the house of thy servant be blessed forever. Father of all, we rejoice before you as a people who have been given your word. We are glad for this gift, but we know that unless you also give us your spirit to read this text with us and in us, we will not profit from the first gift. We therefore plead with you in the name of Jesus to be kind to us and teach us, and amen. This is a wonderful chapter, and we may begin by noting one of the grand themes of Scripture. When things are going our way, when we are feeling blessed, when we're feeling good about how things are going, one of our first impulses is to build something for God. One of our first impulses is to put up a statue or put up a memorial or like Peter on the Mount of Transfiguration. Let's build three tents, one for you, one for Elijah, one for Moses. We want to build something for God. David, everything's been going David's way. God has been blessing David exceedingly. David has been given peace from his enemies round about. And his impulse, which is a good impulse, it's a godly, good and godly impulse, but it's not the highest impulse. It's not the deepest truth. David says, I want to build God a house. And then Nathan initially says, all right, sounds good. But then he gets a word from the Lord and he comes back. And the word from the Lord is this: no, let me build you a house. You want to build me a house? No, I want to build you a house. This is God's way of doing things. And this fundamentally is what justification by faith alone is all about. This is what God is doing. We want to build something, and God says, no, let me build you something. Let's consider the text verse by verse. The Lord gave David rest roundabout from his enemies, and so the king sat in his house. We're going to come back to that later, but the first thing to point is that the king is sitting in his house. Verse 1. The king said to Nathan that he lived in a house of cedar while the ark was in curtains. Verse 2. Nathan, without a word from God, it doesn't mean he was sinning, he just was giving David his advice. Nathan said, well, that sounds good. He didn't have a word from God, but he thought it was a good idea to build a temple. Verse 3. But that night, a prophetic word came to Nathan in the fourth verse, and he was told to go tell David, shall you build me a house? Do you want to build me a house? Verse 5. Has God need up to this point? God says, Did I need a house? No. Has God needed a permanent house up to this present time? Verses 6 and 7, the answer is no. God took David from his role as shepherd, verse 8, and God has made David great, verse 9. God promises that he will plant Israel, not just move them around as before, verse 10. And he's not only giving a promise to David, he's giving a promise to the nation that David leads. That's going to be important later. He then comes to the great promise. He will make David a house, verse 11. First, he will establish a line, a dynasty, unlike Saul, verse 12. So Saul was established as king, he was anointed as king, but Saul's line ended with Saul and a brief rule in the northern part of the kingdom by Ishbosheth. David's son is going to build the temple. David's not going to build the temple. David's son will build the temple. Verse 13, he, David's son, will receive fatherly discipline. Verse 14, but even though, and it assumes he's going to do iniquity from time to time, he's going to sin from time to time, but even though he does iniquity, he's not going to be fundamentally rejected the way Saul was rejected. So God says expressly, I'm not going to do to your line what was done to Saul's. Verse 15. God will establish the Davidic throne forever. Verse 16. And this is the word of the Lord that came to Nathan the prophet for David. Verse 17. So David, receiving this word, went into the tabernacle of David and sat before the Lord. Notice again, he sits. Now, in the previous chapter, recall that when Shiloh had been destroyed a generation before, one of the chief high place after that was Gibeon. So David brings the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem and he puts it in a tent, and that tent is the tabernacle of David. Last week we saw that tent is built and placed on Mount Zion. That's on Mount Zion. Solomon later builds the temple on Mount Moriah. So the temple is built on Mount Moriah. The Ark of the Covenant is taken and placed on Mount Zion. Amos, you recall, Amos 9:11 says that tabernacle of David is used as a prophecy of the time of the New Covenant. And then James, the Lord's brother at the Council of Jerusalem, quotes Amos talking about the tabernacle of David, saying that the tabernacle of David was a type of the Gentile expansion of the church. It was a type of the gospel coming to the Gentiles. And we saw that Obed-Edom, you remember when Uzzah was struck down, David diverts the ark and it's parked at the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. The Gittite means he's from Gath. That means he's a Gentile. Obed-Edom is a Gentile. His house is blessed because they kept the Ark of the Covenant. Then when they bring it into Jerusalem, in Chronicles it says, one of the people that David appointed to take care of the Ark of the Covenant in Jerusalem, now that it's there, is Obed-Edom, servant of Edom. He is a Gentile who's brought into the service of the Ark of the Covenant. So all this is a glorious picture of the expansion of the gospel coming to all nations, and it's expressly applied that way in the New Testament at the Jerusalem Council when they were tackling the thorny problem of what do we do about these Gentiles coming into the church? How do we process these Gentiles coming into the church? Turns out that the answer is this is a design feature. This is not a bug, it's a feature. This is what's supposed to be happening. The Old Testament was talking about this all along. So David, when it says that David went and sat before the Lord, realize the temple's not yet built, and the expression before the Lord is an expression in other places that is talking about appearing before the Ark of the Covenant. So David is coming into the tabernacle of Zion. He's coming into the tent of David, and he sits before the Lord. Now notice he was sitting in his house at the beginning of the chapter. He comes here and sits before the Lord. "Who am I?" he said, verse 18. "What is this?" he says in verse 19. "What can I say?" he says in verse 20. "God did this for his word's sake." Verse 21, "There is no God like the Lord." Verse 22, "And related to this, there is no nation with a history of deliverances like Israel had." In verses 23 and 24. David's posture, David's demeanor here is very much like Mary's when the angel comes and speaks to her. She says, "Let it be unto your handmaid as you've said." And David does the same thing. He's stupefied by what God promises him. He rehearses it. He goes over it. And then he submits himself to it. He says, "Let it be as you have said." And he adds, "And I'm only saying let it be as you've said because you said. This wasn't my idea. I started this conversation by proposing that I build you a house. And you come back and you say, no, I, the Lord God, am going to build you a house." So Mary said, David says the same way, verse 25. "Let God's name be magnified in his faithfulness to the house of Israel." Verse 26, David's prayer this way is based on God's promise. Verse 27, "And God has promised goodness to his servant." God has promised goodness to his servant. Now, there are several things that we need to take away from this. The first, I think it's quite striking, is that David is sitting in his house, and then he sits before the Lord. And this is the only place in the Bible where sitting is described as a posture of prayer. This is the only place in the Bible where sitting is described as a posture of prayer. Throughout the Bible, we see people praying to God prostrate. We see them praying to God kneeling. We see them praying to God standing. This is one place where David prays sitting. At the beginning of the chapter, he is sitting because he has been enthroned. The whole context is God has established him as a king and given him peace from his enemies round about. When David goes before the Ark of the Covenant and sits before the Lord, he doesn't go into the tabernacle of Zion and get in the lazy boy and get a drink and kick the feet up. He's not sitting in a casual posture. He is sitting as an enthroned one. He is being promised a perpetual throne. He is being promised a perpetual throne, and he comes before the Lord and he's sitting on it. So he's been given rest, and he's described as sitting. And after Nathan's word comes to him, he goes into the tabernacle and he sits before the Lord in verse 18. So David is sitting as a king. However, he is not sitting before the Lord as a king who thinks of himself in the categories of an oriental despot. He is not an absolute monarch. He is not an absolute monarch. It's crucial to note that we have the enthronement here, the establishment here of a servant king. Now, when the Lord Jesus comes, he is the ultimate servant king, and David is a type of that servant king. Monarchy in the Bible, godly monarchy, is service. Godly monarchy is service. Godly monarchy is sacrifice. Godly authority is bleeding authority. There is no true authority in the Bible except that authority which knows how to bleed for those who are under his charge. So we have a servant king who's enthroned here. The word servant is used 11 times in this chapter, some by the Lord and mostly by David. But the word servant is used over and over and over again. This is a very important event in this chapter, and it's referred to a couple of times in Psalms. It's a covenant-making event. Just as God made a covenant with Abraham, just as God made a covenant with Noah, just as God made a covenant with Adam, so God is making a covenant with David here, a perpetual covenant that is going to ensure that the Davidic line is going to last forever. Now, the Davidic line, as you read through the Old Testament, lasted longer than Saul's did, but it was pretty bumpy and pretty rocky, and there were some pretty big scoundrels in that Davidic line. And then it comes to a crashing halt, or so it appears, with the exile to Babylon. But the Psalm 89, 19 through 37, and Psalm 132, 10 through 12, tell us that this is a big deal. What God promises here will not be a promise that falls to the ground. Now, keep all of this in mind, incidentally, when you are reading in the New Testament through Romans 13, where Paul is talking about godly authority, that no authority exists except as has been established by God. And Paul repeatedly uses the word diakonos, deacon. The magistrate is God's what? Servant. Right? This is the model of godly rule. It's not whatever Nero takes it into his head to tell you. It is God, whatever God determines for Nero to do. Nero is God's servant. Paul wrote Romans when Nero was ruling. And Nero, in his disobedience, showed himself to be a very bad servant who came under judgment. David was a good servant, a man after God's own heart, was blessed in many, many ways. But when he stumbled, when he misbehaved as a servant, as in the matter of Bathsheba and Uriah that we're coming to later, when he does that, God chastises him. God presupposes that there will be people in the Davidic line that commit iniquity. And God says, when they commit iniquity, I will chastise them. I will treat them as a son. So civil magistrates are under authority. Civil magistrates are under God's authority. And if, just to close the loop, civil magistrates are under the authority of the true and living God, not an idol. They are not under the authority of a generic construct, you know, the God of American civil religion. The God of American civil religion will judge no one, will bless no one because he doesn't exist. Right? That's an idol. That's a construct. We serve God the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is the one to whom every nation must give an account. So let's consider what else this chapter has for us, and I want to make a brief parenthetical comment. One of the great tragedies of our time, I think, is the refusal of modern Christians to let the New Testament interpret the Old Testament for them. The refusal of modern Christians to let the New Testament tell them what the Old Testament is saying. Many years ago, I did an exercise that has gotten me in a lot of trouble, and if you do it, it will get you in a lot of trouble. I'm just saying. Go through the New Testament and highlight every quotation from the Old Testament. You can find them usually marked in the margin. Highlight every quotation from the Old Testament. Then look them all up in the Old Testament and highlight them there and write in the margin where in the New Testament this is quoted. So when you're done, this will take a couple of weeks, when you're done, you will have an apostolic study Bible. You will have a study Bible where the notes are by Jesus and the apostles. Because you're reading through Psalm 2, and then you see in the margin, oh, Jesus talked about this. You know, the New Testament talks about this. This is quoted. And you look it up, and you look at what they say it means, and surprise, it is frequently not what we would assume it means. The New Testament tells us that Noah's flood is about Christian baptism. The New Testament tells us that Hagar and Sarah represent two covenants. The New Testament tells us all sorts of interesting things, and you're going to have a little crisis in your head, and you're going to say, well, I'm used to keeping the New Testament over here and the Old Testament over there. Well, let's not do that. And if you were to follow this exercise, one of the little things you will trip over is found in this chapter. We often start to go down that road, but then we get scared and we pull up short. So, Hebrews 1:5 quotes from our text and applies it to Jesus. Hebrews 1:5 quotes from our text, "I will be his father, he will be my son." That's quoted and applied to Jesus in the first chapter of Hebrews. Now, the promise included not just Jesus as the culmination of the Davidic line, but it also included the whole Davidic line. Because Jesus never, that statement, "when he commits iniquity, I will chastise him," that doesn't apply to Jesus. But it does apply to Solomon, and it does apply to other Davidic kings. The promise to David included Solomon, because Solomon was the one who would build the house, and that was part of the promise. And it includes the rest of the Davidic kings also. But it does not stop there. The throne of David is forever because Jesus is enthroned upon it, as we're told in Luke 1:32. The throne of David, in other words, God gave David this promise, and Jesus is enthroned currently on the throne of David. Jesus' last name is Davidson. It's Jesus ben David, Jesus of the line of David. Jesus is a Davidic king seated on the throne of David, ruling the world, including all the Gentiles, all the descendants of Obed-Edom, all the descendants of the inhabitants of Gath. Jesus is on the throne of David, and he has been given universal dominion, and God is keeping his word today to David. So, the throne of David is forever because Jesus has been given a universal and everlasting dominion, Luke 1:32. But we need to be prepared to be staggered the way David was, though it may be hard to be prepared for something like that. Our passage is also quoted in 2 Corinthians 6:18. This passage, 2 Samuel 7, is quoted in 2 Corinthians 6:18, and notice how the Apostle Paul quotes it. He says, "And will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." He shall be my son, singular, includes in the original context many sons. So David is given a promise that you will have a son, and by son he means son, grandson, great-grandson, and so on down the line. He will be my son, that singular includes many plurals. So the singular of son includes a long line of Davidic sons. So it begins with son, Solomon. It extends over the whole Davidic line, sons. And then it culminates again in the grand singular, son, the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus is the final son. And we say, okay, good, we've got our messianic fulfillment. We've got, and we can rest now. But no, Paul says it keeps going. It's singular, Solomon. It's plural, many sons. It's singular again with the Lord Jesus. And then it goes plural again in 2 Corinthians. "And will be a father unto you. And ye shall be," you here, "ye shall be my sons and daughters." This promise Paul picks up and applies to you. You are part of this. Well, how's that possible? Paul makes it explicit, includes everyone here in this room. Everyone who's called on the name of the Lord Jesus, all of you are his sons and daughters. Not only do you have sons, plural, but you have sons and daughters. Everyone here is included in this Davidic in this promise to David in 2 Samuel 7. Now remember how in David's grateful prayer, when we read through this chapter, how he included God's goodness to Israel as a corporate body and God's goodness to David. So he alternates between, "God, you've been good to me, and you've been good to my house, and you've been good to your people, Israel." Keep in mind that Israel is the name of one of the patriarchs. You've got Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Jacob's name is Israel. Israel was Abraham. Israel was Isaac. Israel was Israel. Israel is David. All right? Israel is Jesus. And what we see in this is the idea of kings as public persons. Kings are not just solitary individuals. So David toggles back and forth between God's goodness to him individually and God's goodness to his house and God's goodness to the whole people. It's the same sort of thing here. You are a called and separated and holy people. Come out, come out. You're being gathered into this people of God, and you are being gathered to be, as it says later, I'm going to touch on in a minute, you've been called to be kings and priests. You have been incorporated into this wonderful blessing that God is offering. So, Jesus is an Adam. Jesus is a public person. Jesus is a federal person. The word federal comes from the Latin word foedus, which means covenant. A federal person is a covenant person. He is a person who represents more people than just himself. He doesn't just represent himself. A father is the head of his home. A king is the head of his nation. Adam was the head of the human race. The last Adam, the second Adam, the Lord Jesus, is the head of the new human race. Jesus is the new Adam. Jesus is the new Abraham. Jesus is the new David. And we, in him, are also David. So if God fulfills his promises through Jesus, then he is also fulfilling all of his promises through those who are in Jesus. If God fulfills all of his promises in Jesus, then everyone who is in Jesus is part of that fulfillment. If Jesus is the seed of Abraham, and he is, Galatians 3:16, Jesus is the singular seed of Abraham, Jesus is the one seed of Abraham, Galatians 3:16, then we can be the seed of Abraham, and we are, Galatians 3:29, plural. So because Jesus is the one seed, we can be plural, many seeds. Abraham has one seed, and that is why it includes all of us. You see that? Because Abraham is one seed, Jesus, that encompasses everyone. If Jesus is king and priest, and he is, Revelation 1:5, then we can be kings and priests, Revelation 1:6 and Revelation 5:10. If Jesus rules the nations with a rod of iron, Revelation 12:5 and Revelation 19:15, and he does, Jesus rules with a rod of iron, then that same prophecy from Psalm 2 can be picked up and applied to individual believers ruling with a rod of iron. Whatever is true of Jesus is true of his people in Jesus. In Jesus Christ, we find that all of God's promises find their yes and amen. In Jesus Christ, all of God's promises find their culmination point. All of God's promises are gathered up and they are collected in Jesus. But God doesn't just pick up textual promises and gather them in Jesus. God is picking up, gathering all his elect, gathering up all believers, and we are gathered into Jesus too. And what's happening in Jesus? Well, we're crowded in there with all these promises. We're standing there with all these promises. These promises encompass us. Because we're in him, anything in him is ours as well. All of God's promises find their yes and amen in Jesus Christ. And Paul tells us this explicitly. This is not getting out on the skinny branches of interpretation. This is something that the Bible tells us bluntly, straight up the middle, over and over and over again. Listen to Paul in 2 Corinthians 1. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, even by me and Silvanus and Timotheus, was not yea and nay, but in him was yea. Jesus was not preached to the first generation of Corinthians as a yes and no proposition. Right? Jesus is not preached as a yes and no. He was preached as an emphatic yes, but in him was yea. For all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen. Under the glory of God, by us. Now he which establisheth us with you in Christ and hath anointed us is God, who hath also sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. Now, go back up to the top of that passage. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who is preached among you by us. How is this communicated? How is the potency of this spread? The Bible teaches that it's spread, among other means, but centrally by the proclamation of the word, by the preaching of the gospel. The word good news, to announce the good news, originally meant to announce the coronation of a new emperor, This is the good news. Jesus is Lord. And Jesus is Lord not as someone who came in a coup d'etat and, you know, major power grab. Jesus is Lord as the one who took on human flesh, was born of a woman, born under the law, died on the cross, shed his blood for us, went into the grave, 3 days later came out of the grave, ascended into heaven, and then was approached the Ancient of Days and was given universal dominion, and then was told to sit on the throne of David. That's what happened. That's what we're talking about, and that is why you are here. That's what's happening. That's what's going on. You are being gathered in fulfillment of this promise given to David at the tabernacle of Zion 1,000 years before Christ. If Jesus is the bridegroom, and he is, and we collectively are the bride, we have to remember that in this wedding, all the accounts are joint accounts. All the accounts are joint accounts. There is nothing that Jesus has that is not yours. There's nothing that Jesus has that is not yours. Nothing has been withheld from you. All things have been made new. Everything has been opened up. Everything that he has, everything that he is, has been given to you. Now, what does this mean? We sometimes hear people in business talk about, I had to sit down with so-and-so and give him the come to Jesus talk. You know, it was the employee evaluation, and I had a real come to Jesus talk. And this refers to the time when you finally talk to wayward employees, telling them to get with the program. You sit down and tell them, obey the rules. You sit down with them and tell them, look, you've got to follow the procedures, man. That is, in secular business, what it means to come to Jesus. Right, we're going to have a nitty-gritty talk. I'm going to tell you how it is. That kind of come to Jesus talk is a faint shadow of where the metaphor came from, which was a come to Jesus appeal at the end of a hot revival meeting in a tent in East Texas. So it's one of those things where you have the sawdust trail and people coming forward, and it's a come to Jesus, and we'll give the invitation. So this business metaphor is taken from that. But that revival meeting come to Jesus, that revival meeting where we play Just As I Am 38 times to get you to come forward, that is a faint image, a faint shadow, a faint impress of the genuine cry, the genuine invitation that we find throughout all of Scripture, Genesis to Revelation. The whole thing, everything that God has given us, amounts to come to Jesus. To come to Jesus is to come to everything. To come to Jesus is to come to heaven and earth. To come to Jesus is to come to your wife and children. To come to Jesus is to come to your husband and children. To come to Jesus is to come to your grandchildren and your great-grandchildren. To come to Jesus is to come to the wilderness and to the oceans and to glorious architecture and to music. To come to Jesus is to come to everything, because in Jesus everything holds together, in Colossians 1:18. Jesus is the head over all things. Jesus has been given the preeminence over all things. Jesus has been given lordship over all things. He is the beginning, the arche, the integration point of all things. So you can't come to Jesus and put Jesus on a little God shelf in your head or a God shelf in your heart and say, well, I'm going to do business like a secularist. I'm going to do business like a moderately conservative Republican. I'm going to be a decent middle-class citizen. I'm going to do this and this and this and this. And then I'm going to read my Bible for 15 minutes. I'm going to come to Jesus during those 15 minutes. And then once a week, I'm going to go to church, and I'm going to come to Jesus during that time at church. To do that radically misunderstands the revelation of God in Jesus Christ. The crucifixion, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus, the ascension of Jesus, and God's giving universal dominion to him by seating him on the throne of David is what gives Jesus Christ authority, not just telling you what to do authority, but remember, bleeding authority, sacrificial authority. Everything that Jesus tells you to surrender, he purchased with his blood. Everything he tells you to give up, he purchased, he bought. And he bought to rescue you. He bought to redeem you. He bought to pull you out of the fire. He bought you to save you from drowning. He did this so his authority is sacrificial. It's bleeding authority. And so there is nothing whatever that we can look at in our lives, in our families, in our calendar. There's nothing whatever that we can look at and say, that does not belong to him. If there really were a square foot somewhere where you could go and Jesus didn't own it, where would every sinner go? We'd find that square foot and we'd go stand there. And we'd say, I'm on base. Can't touch me. Can't touch me. Like as though Jesus is playing cosmic tag. Jesus is not playing cosmic tag. Jesus purchased and bought absolutely everything. So to come to Jesus is to come to everything. To come to Jesus is to come to the height and breadth and depth of everything. Paul prays in Ephesians. He says, I pray that you would come to know the unknowable. I pray that you would come to grasp the ungraspable. I pray that you would come to God in such a way as to put the whole Pacific Ocean into your little thimble. I want the height and breadth and depth, the incomprehensible God. I pray that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened so that you may know what cannot be known, that you may grasp what cannot be grasped. How is this possible? Well, it's possible in Jesus. It's possible in him, and only possible in him. So to come to him is to come to the height and breadth and depth. It is to come to all things made new, and all things now put right. We live in a dislocated and broken and screwed up world. And this screwed up world is a world in which 2,000 years ago, a man came back from the dead. Now, what is the signature of our brokenness? What is the bottom line signature of our brokenness? God says to Adam and Eve in the garden, the day you eat of the fruit of the tree in the midst of the garden, you shall surely die. It says in Ezekiel, the soul that sins shall die. Paul says in Romans, the wages of sin is death. What is the signature of our brokenness? What is the signature of our disease? What is the signature of our death? It is death. We die. Augustine says, in this world, the dead are replaced by the dying. In this world, the dead are replaced by the dying. We just have a constant rotation going. The dead are replaced by the dying. Death had dominion over this whole thing until Jesus came down, was born one of us, lived a perfect sinless life, so that death had no claim on him individually. He took on all our sin, died on the cross, was laid in the grave, and came back from the dead. Now that didn't change, that didn't just change Jesus so that he, once dead, was now alive. That changed the world. That didn't just change Jesus, that changes the world, that changes the whole equation. This broken world, the signature of which is death, had someone come down here, live a life in it, die, and come back from the dead, that means this world is different. The world is undone. The world is upside down. The world can't go on the same way. It's not possible. And so Jesus has gone up into heaven, has been seated on the throne of David. He's in the tabernacle of Zion there, just like David sat before the Lord. Jesus was seated before the Lord, and he was given universal dominion and authority. And God the Father says, ask of me. All right, you're seated, you're enthroned. Ask of me. I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. God the Father said, what do you want? God the Father said, what do you want? And Jesus looked at God the Father and said, I want, and you can fill in your name. Your name is there. Jesus said, I want him. Jesus said, I want her. Jesus said, I want all your sons and daughters. I want them all of them. And God the Father says to him, and you will have them. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. So to respond to the message that the church has been given by the Spirit. And this is why the Spirit and the bride together at the end of the book of Revelation, together the Spirit and the bride say, come. The Spirit and the bride together say, come. But remember, we're not just saying come from there to here. We're not just saying change your latitude and longitude from that location to this location. We're not saying cross the room. We're saying come from death to life. We're saying come from brokenness to healing. Come from things that are dislocated to everything bound up and put right. We're saying come to everything reestablished. Come to all things made new. Come to everything that is, so that by the end of the process, the only remainder, the only thing that's left outside of that is nothing, outer darkness, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. In Jesus is light and life and peace and joy. Father and God, we would come to you rightly so that we might have the privilege of turning around and inviting the whole world to come after us also. We know that the Spirit and the Bride say, come, and we pray that you would pour out your grace upon us so that we say, come, as you have ordained. We would be used by you in this, and we pray that you would empower it. We pray that you would enable us to issue a true invitation to an aching and lost and washed up world. The charge is twofold. One is realize that you can't come to Jesus if you understand what the Word teaches without realizing that he's everywhere. You go left, there he is. You go right, there he is. If you are living in faith, Christ is all. All of Christ for all of life, for all the world. And a charge, we're doing this last week. I want to give a charge again to the little kids. If you seek me out after the service, I'll be back in the back with something to give you, a chocolate that I'll give you to the little kids that show up there. But this week, your price of admission is you have to come and tell me your name. There are hundreds of you. There are a lot of you. So your price for getting a chocolate is to tell me your name. And then after a few weeks of that, when I am able to tell your name, then I give myself a chocolate. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in the knowledge and love of God and of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, and the blessings of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit be upon and remain with you always, and amen.